Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. And as you turn there, allow me to set the stage for what we're going to be diving into today. Particularly, we're going to be looking at child rearing. How does God desire for us as parents to raise up our children? And for children, we're going to see what God commands of us as children. The problem, though, that I've noticed within Christianity is twofold. First, we don't believe that God has sufficiently spoken to us on this topic. We don't believe that in the Word of God, we have commands on how to raise our children. We don't believe that God has given us principles for us to apply in this very important area of our lives. And secondly, if we do believe those things, we believe that they're suggestions, that we don't have to abide by them. So if we, by having that view, what we tend to do is turn to the world. We turn to the psychologist and care about what they have to say on the topic. And what I did this morning was, and last night, I did a search on Google for how you ought to raise your child. And I noticed that although they gave some very helpful and insightful suggestions on how to do it well in their estimation, they all missed addressing the spiritual aspect or the spiritual element of the child's being. And of course, that would make sense because they don't see the child as somebody who has not only a body, but a spirit. They only see the child as having a material existence. And beyond that, there's nothing to them. So they can't address the spiritual element of that child. So if they can't, and you think that God hasn't sufficiently spoken on this topic, then how can that be addressed? But God has spoken, and we're going to see that in our text this morning. Another thing that I've noticed is we don't like being told how to raise our children. If I stand up here this morning and I provide you with instructions that I believe are from the Bible on things that you should be doing or things that you should seriously consider implementing in the raising of your children, for most of you, it's going to go in one ear and out the other. But for some of you, my prayer, and actually for all of you, is that that would not be you. That you wouldn't be those who cling so tightly to your child that nobody can tell you anything on how to raise them. Allow me to remind you that the child is ultimately the Lord's. In Psalm 24, verse 1, David writes that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything he created belongs to him, and that includes his children, your children. So we're going to walk through Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, to diligently search for God's will on this topic. And we're going to find that he has spoken and is sufficient for us today. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help not only me to faithfully exposit and proclaim your truth, but that you would help your people, that you would give them ears to hear your word, and that your spirit would move in their lives, that they would desire to bring their actions in accordance with your words, and that we would be changed by what we hear this morning, that it wouldn't go in one ear and out the other, but that we would store it up in our hearts and cherish it, because it is your word for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. So first, let us look at verse 1. It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." The first thing I want us to take note of is the fact that God is speaking directly to children. So that highlights the fact that God cares enough that he doesn't say, "Hey, parents, go say this to your children," or "Elder, go say this to the children." He's speaking directly to the children. He wants them to hear what he has to say to them. He wants them to know that they have value and importance, so much so that he's going to address them directly. So first he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." We have to remind ourselves too that obedience is not just for children. As it relates to children and for parents, yes, when you're a child, you're called to obey your parents. But when you become an adult, that obligation no longer is upon you. But obedience is not just for children, in the sense that God commands for societies to be ordered in such a way that obedience and honor runs through each society and each culture. Matter of fact, a culture can't survive without obedience. Romans 1:30 tells us, it gives a list of the things that take place when a society has become a place of chaos and disorder. And on that list, we have, interestingly enough, that they're going to be disobedience to parents taking place. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 20 talks about how in the last times, we're going to see a lot of things take place. We're going to see boastfulness. We're going to see arrogance. We're going to see that men are going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, and not lovers of God. But it also says that you're going to see children being disobedient to parents. Societies can't function when there's no obedience and no honor taking place. And I believe that's what we're seeing in America. We're seeing where we have a government that has placed so many restrictions upon us, parents, on how to rear and raise our children, that most fear actually disciplining and instructing their children so they don't. But then when this child grows up, it becomes a lawless individual who despises authority. As if when you head into the real world, you're not going to have any authority over you at all. Ironically, we have some within a government realm who has seen the outworking of this removal of restraint that the parent is supposed to exact. We've seen sheriffs, and I've heard of deputies and some governors lament about the fact that parents aren't doing a good job in their homes, training their children, taking care and control of their children. And therefore, when they become adults, they're lawless, they're lawbreakers, they're criminals. So societies can't function that way. There has to be obedience. There has to be order. And it starts in the home. Not only can societies not function when there's no order and obedience They can't. Obedience is also within the Godhead. We see when Jesus comes to the earth, it talks about how, although he was a son in Hebrews 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We see Jesus say himself that in John 8, the Father is always pleased with me because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The Father always hears me, Jesus says, because he walked in perfect obedience to God, the Father. And in fact, God commands all of us to obey Christ. We have in Ephesians earlier on in this book, we have the sons of disobedience mentioned, and we have those who have come under the obedience of Christ. And Paul tells us that we all were sons of disobedience at one point. We all had despised the authority and rule of God in Christ. But yet Christ, the eternal Son of God, became a man. And he subjected himself to the laws and commandments of God the Father. He perfectly obeyed every single commandment that God gave. The perfectly obedient Son. And though he had no reason to die, because he was fully pleasing to God, he goes to the cross. And there he takes all the sins of those who would come to him. All the sins that are expressions of disobedience to God. Expressions of, I do not want God to reign and rule over me. And he pays the penalty for those sins, for those acts of disobedience, those acts of treason and rebellion. So through Christ, we have not only one who obeyed God fully, completely, but also one who perfectly paid the penalty for those who don't. So we must repent and come to him so that we can walk through the rest of this passage and understand the power that we need to actually do what's being commanded of here. So notice also how this obedience is to be conducted in the Lord. So that's very important as we try to understand this passage. And I want you to flip back just a little bit so that we can grab some context and understand exactly how this all fits together. So in verse 18 of, well, let's say verse 17 of chapter 5, we find these words. Actually, let's jump back a little further. Verse 15. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. That's a contrast. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. And then he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's another contrast. And then he gives us a third contrast. Do not yet be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So off of this third contrast where he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he's going to give three commands from that shows us what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. First, we're going to see singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, making melody with our hearts to the Lord. And then we see always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To God, even the Father. And then he gives another way of being filled with the Spirit, or evidence of one who is filled with the Spirit. It says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And off of that, this is where we have some confusion, even within Christianity, on, okay, what comes next? Because based on this third element of being filled with the Spirit, which is being subject to one another, Paul is going to give us three contexts for that command of being filled with the Spirit and then being subject to one another. The first context he gives us is of wives being subject to their husbands. And then he gives us what our text is this morning, of children being subject or obedient to their parents. And then finally, he gives us a third context, which is slaves being obedient or subject to their masters. And the reason all of that is important is for us to understand that it starts off with one who is being subject to another out of reverence for Christ. This isn't just, I'm going to do what I'm told and that's it. It's, I'm doing what I'm told as long as it aligns with the word of God, because I love and respect Christ. It's bigger than just rules. It's bigger than just me trying not to upset my parents. It's about honoring my God, about honoring Christ. And then he says, for this is right. In Colossians 3, which is a parallel passage to our text this morning, Paul gives a similar command, telling children to obey their parents in everything. But he says in that section, for it is well-pleasing to the Lord. Similar thought. The reason that this ought to be done is first out of reverence for Christ, and then secondly, because it's right. It is well-pleasing to God when a child chooses to obey their parents. When a child who is mindful of Christ, of the one who perfectly obeyed, makes a decision of their wills that I am going to obey my parents. For this is right. This will be pleasing to my Lord. Our text this morning doesn't speak to when, but Colossians 3 does. It says, in all things, in everything. And as I alluded to earlier, the only caveat we would have would be if, as a parent, you give a commandment to your child that is clearly against what the scripture would teach. Similar to us obeying the government as a church. If the government gives a commandment or passes a law that clearly contradicts the word of God, we're obligated to disobey. But apart from that, you're called to obey, children. You're called to heed the words of those whom God has sovereignly and providentially placed over you. You might say, well, what if my parents are unworthy? Does that mean that I still must obey them? Let me just tell you, they are unworthy. There's no parent that's walked this earth that's worthy in and of themselves of honor, of obedience. But that's not the issue. The issue is God has commanded you to obey your parents, even though, despite the fact that they are unworthy in and of themselves. God has given his word, and you're supposed to heed it. And let me point out to you also verse 2, where it says, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. So I think Paul includes this part in his admonition to the children, because it's possible for a child to obey their parent and not honor them. So if I'm given a commandment to do something as a child, and I stiffen up my neck, or I bite my lip, or I mumble stuff underneath my breath and still carry out what was asked of me, you may have obeyed, but you have not honored your parents. Honor is placing value upon something. It's an internal disposition that I am going to respect my parent even how and how I obey. In the way I conduct my obedience, which is an outward action. In my heart, I'm not going to be disobedient. In my heart, I'm not going to be railing against them. Because that doesn't honor God, nor does it honor your parents. In the Old Testament, we find that there's a number of capital crimes, meaning they're punishable by death. You will find, for example, that sorcery is one of them, that child sacrifice was another one, adultery as well. But you also find in Exodus 21 that he who curses his father or a mother shall be put to death. And then in Deuteronomy 18, we have a longer dissertation that talks about this very same thing. It says if a child disobeys his parent and he refuses to listen even after given instruction, the parents were to bring this disobedient, rebellious child to the elders and they were to stone him. With the result being so that all of Israel would fear. So yeah, if you're thinking, well, obviously we're in the new covenant, we're not called to do those things, you're right. But the reason I point that out is to showcase the seriousness of the offense of disobeying parents. God thought it was such a grievous sin that he placed it in the same category of a punishable offense such as child sacrifice and adultery and sorcery. Don't take it lightly. Don't take disobedience as something that we just chuckle at, because God doesn't chuckle at it. There's also a promise. So, the first commandment with a promise is alluding to the fifth commandment that's a part of what we know as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And in that promise, it talks about how by paying obedience to your parents, being obedient, it will prolong their lives on the land that God had given them. So, we can't take it to be this is exactly what will be the outcome, because there's definitely examples throughout history where you have obedient children who died at young ages. But it's a general principle, just like we find throughout Proverbs, how generally speaking, those who are obedient to parents will have a long life. Partly because parents are given as stewards of children to guide them, to shepherd them. So if I'm listening to my shepherd and my shepherd is guiding me away from evil, then my life will be prolonged. And another piece of that is what I just mentioned earlier, how God made it a capital offense for those who disobey parents. So the promise is if you obey your parents, you won't be subject in the first testament to being put to death. And a promise exists for us in the new covenant that if you obey your parents, generally speaking, your life will be prolonged, that it will go well with you as you bring yourself underneath the authority of your parents. So not only do we see God addressing children in our passage this morning, we see him talking to fathers. Look at verse 4 with me. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want us to note how it's addressed to fathers. And although this isn't designed to exclude mothers, God is purposely addressing fathers because in how he has designed the family, how he has ordered creation, fathers are supposed to be the head of the household. They're supposed to be the one who is guiding their family, their wives, and their children in the commands of the Lord. And it's a beautiful design. See, our society will look at this text and say, oh no, fathers do not have that authority. Fathers ought not be the one leading their households. And in fact, Roe v. Wade, the atrocious Supreme Court decision that ushered in legal abortion in our country, actually goes as far as saying that in the womb, a child is fatherless. And before I understood that this week as I was preparing, I was wondering when my children were born at Halifax, why every time something needed to be signed or needed to be a decision needed to be made about the well-being of the child or what we wanted to do, the nurses and the doctors act like I wasn't even there. And this is why. In the womb, the child is legally fatherless. Our society despises a father who would shepherd and tend and be the one who says, I am the head of this household. But why do you think that is? Why do you think it's like that? I believe it's because Satan hates God. And God has the father, the title of father, and he bestows that upon men who become fathers. So in his disdain for God and his title and who he is, he works through society and cultures to smash that picture of a father who would lead and rule well. So our society would look and say, well, you know, all fathers, all men are oppressive. They rule with a rod fist. And they ought not be in that position. But that's not how God designed it. And in fact, we see that in the fall. Notice how when God creates man and woman and the animals, he creates man first, then he creates the woman, and then he gives them dominion over the animals, right? But when the serpent comes, notice that the order that God had instituted was flipped on its head. The serpent, who did he go to? He went to the woman, and then the woman gave to her husband, Adam, the man. So it wasn't God, then man, then woman, then the animals. In the fall, it was the animal being empowered by Satan, going to the woman, going to the husband, and completely leaving out God. But yet, when God showed up to question Adam about what had happened, to question Eve, notice that he went to Adam first, because he had given Adam the responsibility to lead his wife. And that's going to be what happens with us, fathers. God's going to come to us and make us give an account to how we trained and disciplined our children and how we led our wives. So the tendency for us is to abdicate our responsibility just like Adam did. But God will still hold us accountable. See, there may be situations where, you know, I have to send my children to school, public school, private school, or whatever. And those things aren't inherently evil or wrong. But that doesn't substitute for the responsibility that you have as a father to provide the spiritual shepherding that your child needs and that God will require you to give it an account for. So what about single moms? What about situations where there's derelict fathers and husbands? I was raised by a single mom. She was tough. She commanded respect and obedience, and she didn't play when that didn't take place. So there's going to be situations, I understand, where a mom, a single mom, or a Christian believing mom is going to have to assume this responsibility. So yeah, do it. Know that the Lord sees the situation and the predicament that you're in. He's not blind to it. He cares for you as well. But take what you find here about fathers not provoking their children and what else they're called to do and apply it in your context as well. Look at the second part of verse 4 with me. It says, do not provoke your children to anger. Martin Luther, he tells a story of how his father was a cruel man. How his father just didn't exhibit any tenderness or love or care of him. It was just barking out orders, barking out commandments. And it was such an oppressive thing to Luther that when he became a believer, it was hard for him to call God his father. Because the image of father had been so marred in his mind that he couldn't initially recognize and acknowledge that God was his father. But as he began to understand that the human father is supposed to be a picture of what God the Father is, and whenever the human father goes astray in that role and responsibility, it does not impact who God is as father. He began to understand how God was the perfect father. So to not provoke our children means to not do things that would arouse their wrath or exacerbate them. And some of the things that we do that provoke our children is, for example, favoritism. If you have multiple children and it's clear that you favor one child over the other, how do you think the other children are going to feel? Or if you rule with a heavy hand, there's never any semblance of love and tenderness, that too will provoke a child to anger. What about being too restrictive, where there's no leeway for discussion, everything is just like this. From the moment they wake up to the moment they go to sleep, it's you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, just like this. And you oppress them. That too provokes our children to anger. So here God is telling us, don't do that. Don't place anything in the way of a child that would cause them to be roused up against you because your precepts and your commands are oppressive and done without love and tenderness. And actually, this is a countercultural command in this context, because in Rome, they're actually had what was called the patria potestas. I probably messed that up some, but the idea is that children were under the complete rule and authority of the father, meaning that the father could, if he decided to, have a child kicked out of the house, made an orphan, have a child put to death, and there would have been no governmental backlash, as it were. So for Paul to write in that context, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, would have been so different from what they were used to that it would have been a great testament of the care and love that God has for the children. Look at the third part of verse 4 with me. It says, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So first, let us look at in the discipline of the Lord. This speaks to actions. It speaks to what we do as fathers. And the idea is that our actions should be designed or aimed at creating a disciple of Christ. Disciple comes from or shares the same root for the word discipline. You see that? So as we discipline our children, our ultimate aim should be that we're trying to, as much as is possible with us, create or make a disciple of Christ. And what did Christ say? Go into all the world, make disciples, right? Commanding them to obey all that I have commanded you. So as we instruct and discipline our children, we have to constantly set before them the commands and laws of Christ. This also requires us to take care of the situations or address the situations where we see disobedience take place. Proverbs teaches us this in chapter 22. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it from him. Proverbs 13:24 says this, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And then 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. So we would look at that or hear those things, and most of us would say, well, you know, it's Proverbs, right? So those are general principles, not commands. So I just choose not to discipline my child as far as including spanking in that, because I personally think that it's unkind for me to provide any physical harm to my child. What you have to understand, though, is that God would never give two commands or directives that are contradictory. What I mean is God tells us to be kind to one another, right? On one hand. And then on the other hand, we see that the rod drives out foolishness. The rod is an expression of love that a parent is to responsibly apply to their disobedient child. So if we have these two commands that God has given us, then we have to know that discipline, spanking, is not unkind when done in the Lord. when done, being mindful of the fact that we're aiming for making a disciple of Christ. We're not trying to mold the child in our own image. We're trying to provide fertile soil for the Spirit of God to come and give life to that child. So practically, what are some expectations that we can set for our children in this area of actions that we want them to carry out? I think it's simple. We should require our children to do three things. Do what they're told, when they're told, and with a respectful attitude. Doing what they're told is, hey, son, come here. If my son doesn't come, he's disobeyed me, right? That's easy enough. The second piece of that would be when they're told. If I say, son, come here, and he sits down, he continues to sit and plays with his toys or do whatever he's doing, and then he decides on his own time, now I'm going to get up and come to my parent. He hasn't done it when he was told. What do you think God thinks of that? Apply that to your own life. If God gives you a commandment, is he saying when you feel like doing it, then do it? When he tells us something, when his Spirit brings a truth to us that we need to believe, or a sin that we need to repent of, he's not saying do it on your own time. And then finally, in that area, with a respectful attitude. We've already seen how we can obey without honoring our parents. We can obey God without honoring him. So this respectful attitude is also a key element of what we should expect from our children. What they're told, when they're told, and with a respectful attitude. So now look at the fourth part of verse 4 with me. It says, not only are we to bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, but also in the instruction of the Lord. So the discipline, as I said, spoke more to our actions, and the instruction of the Lord speaks more towards words. It speaks to us instructing our children in the character of God. We must tell them repeatedly that God is holy, that with him dwells no sin at all, that God is a God who has wrath and anger for those who are disobedient to him. And this is precisely what Paul talks about. Of their have come into this the and every exactly the opposite wants them to do. They need that we must include God. Child. And I they play not standing up. Because so each the world. And hear from him. And Lord, why our culture to ball on training instruction of the Lord would be there's grace. Think you sing together those three things as a way of showcasing how important your faith is to your children and educating them on the things of the Lord. And of course, these things don't ensure salvation. I'm not saying if you institute family worship that every child in your household is going to become a believer. But what I'm saying is, if this faith that you profess to possess truly means everything to you, then you're going to labor hard at exposing your children to these truths that the psychologist could never expose them to. You're going to structure your household in such a way that there's going to be dedicated time of coming together before the Lord. Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, in its greater context, is about a spirit-filled family. It's about children who in a call to who are the Lord. And there's great in explaining to them accomplished is so vitally and eternally important for them to see your joy in the Lord and desire to know him as well. So please don't let what I've said go in one ear and out the other. Consider these things. And if you failed, repent. and start anew. Because that's what the gospel affords us. Let's pray. Failed. Me to do as a but by your spirit the importance the way exposes them redeemed so that Christ